Well, you know, at this point, there's another transition begins here in this particular epistle. Let me just quickly remind you that the writer, who remains anonymous, we don't know who the author was. We know it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. People have their own opinions. Personally, I believe Paul wrote it. But it doesn't matter. We know the Holy Spirit inspired it. The writer here is encouraging these Hebrew Christians to maintain their faith in the face of adversity and persecutions and hardships and difficulties. Remember, many of them were being actually tempted to revert to Judaism because it was so much easier just to be a Jew, to go through the rituals, to keep the holy days, to observe their various holidays, sacred traditions, and so forth. Being a Christian meant being a persecuted minority, being ostracized from your family. Sometimes it cost them the loss of jobs, loss of employment. There were times that the government actually confiscated their properties, and some of them had experienced some persecution, and there's no doubt that there were some even who had suffered the ultimate price for their faith, and that was the loss of their life. In chapter 12, I want you to notice that the wherefore that this chapter begins with actually connects 12 with 11 and all that goes before it. So, you know, he's just been reading about in chapter 11 how some had trials of cruel mockings. Chapter 11, I'm talking about in verse 36. Scourgings, bonds, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were cut in half, sawn in half. They were tempted, slain with the sword. The word tempted there, when it speaks of tempted, that's actually translated in some versions burned or mutilated. So, look, he's talking about some of the terrible things the Christians have gone through. Amen. Stoned, sawn in half, burned, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. The world was not worthy of these people, the Bible says. Living, having to live in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. He says, these all obtained a good report through faith. They did not receive the ultimate promise, which was they never got to see the Messiah. They didn't get the, we had talked in previous studies about how some of the patriarchs never did get to actually own the promised land. They entered it, but they didn't own it as God had promised. But they saw the promises afar off. They held on to them, and God was faithful. He always did what he promised. He goes on and says, beginning in chapter 12, wherefore, now that you know all of this, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. So the wherefore connects chapter 12 with chapter 11, you know, he's just continuing the thought, all these great heroes of faith. He started with Abel and went on down the line from Enoch to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and so on and so forth, right on down the line. And he says here in verse 1 of chapter 12, wherefore seeing we also, he includes himself here, the writer includes himself, we also are compassed about. Now that word means, it means surrounded. We are surrounded. And what are we surrounded by? This great cloud of witnesses. He's referring to all the heroes that he just talked about in chapter 11. They now comprise a great cloud of witnesses. And the word cloud just is figurative. It speaks of a mass, an incalculable, untold mass of those who were faithful, who have gone on before us, who now constitute a great cloud of witnesses. And he says, being that that's the case, that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, then let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, he's using here the language of the arena. He's actually comparing the Christian life to a race. Now, Christians have been compared to many things in the Bible. You want to remember, the Bible makes use of many figures to compare what the Christian is like. You know, we're sheep, we're soldiers, right? We're an army, we're a bride, you know, all of these things. We're a temple, we're pilgrims. You know, the Bible uses all of these different figures, but here, we're athletes. In this figure, we're athletes. And not only are we athletes, but we are in the arena. Now, the Greek arena and the Roman arena was a common sight in Greek and Roman cities. Remember, Rome ruled the world. They conquered it. They took it from Greece. The Greeks had established athletics as a primary form of entertainment. They loved foot races. They loved all the different athletic competitions. In fact, our modern Olympics are a direct descendant from the ancient Olympiad, the ancient Olympics that were held all the way back in these days, even back here in biblical times. These were great contests. They were very well known. They were well attended. Athletes were, you know, were heroes in those days, just like they are here among the Greeks and Romans, of course. So the writer is using figures that everybody could relate to. They knew what an arena was. They knew how the arenas were tiered and structured so that there were grandstands and people sat all around as a great cloud of spectators to observe the athletes on the field. This is the figure that he's using right here. He's using this figure. He says, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. That's what they're doing. They are surrounding us. And the idea, of course, here in verse 1, is that now we've got this race to run. Not only are they spectators in the sense that, you know, they're watching, but they're more than spectators, because those who are watching us are witnesses, and the word there for witnesses is where we get our word martyr from. So not only are they observers, but they are men and women who have themselves run this race and won the prize. So they are heavenly spectators who have themselves run the race, won the prize, and are now observing us and cheering us on, cheering us to victory, encouraging us to keep going. That's the picture that he uses, okay? That's the picture that's right here. You know, the idea here is that in a normal arena, spectators are there just to be amused. You know, they go watch the show. You go to a football game, you go watch those guys play. Baseball game, you go watch them play. But these witnesses are not there for amusement. These witnesses are there for like, encouragement. They're wanting to urge the athletes on to run the race, and you know, like they themselves have run, they've run successfully, they finished their course. In fact, I want to read something that Paul himself said at the end of his life. You if you just want to listen, but it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read a couple of verses over here. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Listen to this. Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." 2 Timothy 4, 6. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing." Paul says, "I ran my race. I finished my course." And the picture that we see painted right here in chapter 12 and verse 1 is of a great multitude who have also run their race, run their course. And these great worthies of the faith that he refers to in chapter 11, many of whom were named, many of whom were unnamed, but you know, and of course all the disciples, faithful disciples ever since, they ran the race. Now they're cheering us on, they're exhorting us, they encourage us, and what they're saying basically is that you can run this race. You can overcome the obstacles that you face because, you know, we did it, you can do it. We endured our trials and circumstances. We successfully completed the course, and you can do it also. That's the idea that is pictured here. However, it does raise some questions. In fact, verse 1 raises a lot of questions in a lot of people's minds. For instance, do our loved ones in heaven know what's going on here on earth? Do they see us? I mean, according to this verse, do they see us? Do our loved ones in heaven see us? Do they know what we're doing? Do they know how we live? Do they observe our lives? And if they do, how much do they see? How much do they observe? Those are some pretty good questions, don't you think? And don't you think those would be questions that would be raised by chapter 12 and verse 1? We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. They surround us, these heavenly spectators. How much do they see? Basically, there are two views to this question, okay? Two views to the question. Yes and no. That's a good thought. There are two views. Yes, our faithful ancestors and all the faithful of the ages before see us and observe and so forth. The other view, of course, is no, they don't see anything. But let me give you the thoughts on these two views, okay? And then you can take it from there, because neither one of them can you dogmatically... You can't dogmatically say either way. Both views have some merit. View number one, yes, our loved ones in heaven do see. They, at least to some degree, know what's going on here on earth. That they can, at least in some way, we don't know how much or to what degree, they can observe. They do know what's going on in our lives. And, you know, they are witnesses, just like the Bible says here. They urge us onward. They urge us upward, you know, as far as, you know, they're cheering for us in that sense. They're interested in what's going on in our lives. And you think about it this way. If you were in heaven, wouldn't you want to know how your family was doing? Wouldn't you want to know how your loved ones were doing? And would God deny you that knowledge? So, you know, that's the thought. That's the thought of those who hold to this view. Then they cite to support this view, Luke chapter 15 and verse 7. You don't have to turn there, but Luke 15:7 says, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. So the idea of the joy in heaven, is it only God who experiences joy? No, it's the saints of God who experience joy. And the loved ones of those who family members got saved and so forth, you know, there's the joy there. Luke 15 and verse 10 says that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Those who hold to this view say that the idea of joy in the presence of the angels of God means that there's joy, but it's not the angels who are shouting and you know, it doesn't say that there's joy among the angels, but it's joy in the presence of the angels, and the idea is that the saints of God are there, the righteous of all ages, and they're rejoicing and so forth, and you might think that that's a stretch, but that's the verses they use to justify the belief that, yes, the righteous are spectators, they are witnesses, that they do observe. And then you do have to also consider, if you take verse 1 for its literal sense, what it literally says, then that's what it says. It says, being that we also are compassed about, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, being that that's the case, then let's run this race, you and I. Now, I would think, when I consider this verse, that it's a rather sober thought. I think it's a rather sober thought. And it can be even an unsettling thought to think that your loved ones, you know, your faithful mother, your faithful father, faithful ancestors, whatever, that they're watching you. You know, mom and dad, in some way, seeing, observing you running this race. Maybe a thought like that would actually cause us to run more faithfully. You know, to really the greatest incentive of all is the knowledge that God's watching us. And he is definitely watching us. You know, the Bible repeatedly tells us that he not only sees everything we do, but even the thoughts we think and the very motives of our heart, the intents of our heart. He sees, he weighs, he judges, you know, all of that. So that's really the greatest incentive of all for a godly lifestyle, doing right, living right, thinking right, acting right, speaking right. But it is a rather sober thought also to consider the fact that the possibility exists, at least, that this great cloud of witnesses is literal and that it would consist of the faithful of all ages who in some way, at least, are aware of what's going on the earth and our lives, and, you know, they're cheering for us. That's the idea. Yes, sir? Right.
Okay, so if they look down, parents look down and see children who are out in a lost condition, it would seem to me that they would bear on Acts 16:31, knowing full well that because that would cause them sorrow and sadness in heaven, don't you think, right?
I think that's a good point. In fact, that's used by those who hold to the no view, so just like our brother Vic said just a minute ago, because the no view is this, that the language, you know, sure, he says that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, but it's figurative language, and that it's symbolic language, and that certainly that what it represents is that the faithful of all ages have completed their race. They've run the course. They have successfully overcome the trials of life, the adversity, the difficulties, the circumstances that they faced. And in that figurative sense, they are witnesses. They are proof. They are proof and evidence that this race can be won. We can overcome. We can live victoriously. And in fact, we have less excuse than they have, because we have greater privileges. Many of them ran the race and lived victoriously without a Bible, without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many of them ran this race on the other side of Calvary. So we're left with an inexcusable position. And the language, while it says that, it's figurative language. And besides, what they cite is the fact that if they could see from heaven all that was going on, that there'd be grief in heaven. And, you know, heaven is a place where there is no grief, and so forth. So that's, you know, the no position. Yes, sir?
No, I didn't mean it in, as far as a no position. I mean, looking down on children or offspring who are not, who are living ungodly lives, they could still experience joy up there because...
Oh, I see your point.
You know what I'm saying? They would overlook that and see past that and see by faith the final result of those ones being brought into the kingdom also.
Right. Yes. Y'all follow Bob's point? Even if they saw their relatives, their loved ones, children, grandchildren, whatever, living an ungodly life, yet they could still rejoice because they know God's faithful and he's going to save them, and that it's just...
The promise. That he would still have joy.
Right. And even if they didn't live on earth to see the promise fulfilled, you know, just like the worthies of the Old Testament didn't always live to see the promises fulfilled, yet the promises were fulfilled. Might not have been in their lifetime, but the promises were fulfilled. So, well, let me tell you, there's something to be said for both positions. And there's also some things, I think, for both positions that that I think maybe are not as strong. I mean, both positions have weaknesses, both have some strengths. One fella said, look, he said, heaven is going to be so glorious that the people who go there are not going to be worried about what's going on earth. They're going to be so caught up in the presence of the Lord that, you know, they're not even going to have thought about what's going on the earth. On the other hand, don't you think you would be concerned about what's going on in your family's life and the affairs of the earth? And will God deny you the knowledge of what's going on? Well, like I said, there's views either way, and you can't be definite on either position. Now, I tell you, I did hear something that I thought was pretty interesting. Some many, many years ago, it was about an old preacher, and all they called him was Preacher Jones. He was an old black preacher, just kind of a simple man, loved the Lord, and he was preaching a sermon one time, and in his preaching, he said that, you know, when he just saw himself die, and he saw himself standing at the gates of heaven, and an angel there was ready to meet him and greet him and usher him in. And the angel greeted him by name, and his name was Preacher, so they called him Preacher Jones. Preacher, are you ready to see your dear mother who prayed for you so many years? And, you know, she's here in heaven, and she's waiting. Are you ready to see your dear mother? And he said, not yet. And the angel said, well, are you ready to see your dear grandmother who prayed with you for so many, many years? Are you ready to see her? He said, not yet. Well, what about your dear father? Not yet. What about Paul? He said, not yet. He said, I just want to spend the first 1,000 years or so in heaven just looking into the face of my Savior. He said, just let me spend a couple 1,000 years looking into the Savior's face, and then, you know, we'll go from there. But what do you think? You know, the two views, both interesting views. It's a little unsettling to think that, well, hey, you know, my dad's with the Lord. I know that. A little unsettling to think that, you know, dad's watching. But it should be a whole lot more unsettling to know that the Lord is watching. He sees everything. Well, in some way, at least, these ancient worthies, according to verse 1, in some way, they cheer us on. Now, our task is to run the race. That's what's left for us to do, run the race. He says, because we are surrounded by these faithful worthies, he said, then let us, that's every one of us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We are now to do what they did. They ran their course. They ran their race. Now we have to run ours. Now, what he tells us here in verse 1 is what we have to do and how we have to do it. And he goes on, of course, verse 2, and he goes on with that, what we're to do and how we're to do it. And again, he's drawing from the language of the arena. He says, let us lay aside every weight. What does a runner do? Well, they sleep down as slim as they can get, for one thing. They lay aside every weight. The word weight there actually has to do with excess, baggage, fat. You know, you don't see fat runners. They slim down. They are as thin and wiry as they can possibly get. Now, of course, this is obviously figurative language. I mean, spiritually, we want to lay aside every weight that would hinder us in this race. How many of you ever watched the Olympics? How many of you ever saw a guy line up at the blocks and he's got suitcases in his hands to run the race? While all the rest of them, boy, they are as sleek as they can get. I mean, some of these guys shave their hair. I mean, so even the hair on their arms and legs won't offer wind resistance. Now, you talk about wanting to get sleek and aerodynamic. They want to, in the Greeks, they actually ran naked. They did. The Olympic Games, they competed in these Olympics naked. They wore no clothing. But when it comes down to laying aside every weight, laying aside every weight. Now, I want you to think about this, because the first thing that comes to your mind, if figurative, we're to lay aside every weight in order to run this Christian life, to run this race, Then the natural thing you think about is, well, sin, right? We're going to lay aside every sin. But actually, sin is its own category here. He says we have to lay aside every weight and the sin, which so easily besets us. So we've got two things here that's to be laid aside. Every weight that could hinder us or slow us down or interfere with our running the Christian race, and every sin that would hinder us, slow us down, interfere with our living the Christian life. See, we've got a course to follow. We've got a race to run. And the weight, then, is something other than obviously sinful things. Most of the old-timers, the old-time theologians and Bible teachers said that what this weight is, what it represents, is things in your life that may not necessarily be sinful, but you allow these things to come between you and your relationship to Christ. They actually begin to usurp the place of Christ as priority in your life. And while they're not sinful things in and of themselves, they become a snare to you because you give them priority, you give them prominence, you make them most important in your life. Whatever it is, it could be a hobby, it could be a recreation, it could be a sport, it could be relaxation. Because, you know, some people will look, I work hard all week, Sunday is my only day off. And man, I just can't see myself getting up early on Sunday morning, making myself go to church. I mean, God knows that this is my day off and I deserve it. And that's right. You know, I work hard and so forth. So, you know what? A vacation is not a sin. But when our own ease, pleasure, and relaxation is more important than our commitment to Christ and running the race, it can become a sin. It can become a snare. I've used an example numerous times in the last 25 years about a fella that Diane and I knew. It was a young couple who used to go to church with us. They were there every Sunday. Every Sunday. You'd see this young couple every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday. And then they quit coming. And we didn't see him for a long time. And I finally asked somebody, what happened to that young couple? I mean, they were so faithful, so exuberant, so excited about the Lord. And let me tell you what the pastor told me. They bought a boat. They bought a boat. And guess when they can use the boat? On Sunday. So, what happened? Look, I own a boat. That's not a sin. But what if I was in the boat every Sunday? Might be a problem.
Yeah, it would be a problem.
What if I like to hunt? Now, hunting is not a sin. But what if in your hunting, you're not in church or you're not serving the Lord? What if you like to bowl? What if you like to play tennis? What if you like to golf? What if you like to camp? When are you going to camp? On the weekends. Now, wait a minute. Do you see the point here? It can become a weight. It's not a sin. It's not a sin. Until it becomes a weight. And now it's actually hindering, impeding your progress in Christ. It's slowing you down. It's interfering with you running this race. The idea of the athlete is that the athlete sheds every bit of weight that he can. But let me tell you what else I think is involved here. Something even more than that. Since the word weight means weight, excess and fat and so forth, can it also mean flesh? And don't you think that some of the things that can interfere with us running this race is our own flesh, our own maybe attitudes that you might not think are sinful in and of themselves, but actually they interfere with your Christian life? Maybe that cockiness, maybe that chip on your shoulder, maybe that sullenness, that moodiness, that foonge face. You know, that's what my dad used to call it when he went around with a pouty face all the time. He called it a foonge. I guess that's an Italian word. I don't even know what it means, but a pouty face is all I know. And you know what the flesh is. You know, the flesh wants its way. The flesh wants its gratification. The flesh wants to do its thing. It wants to be catered to. It wants to be recognized. It wants to have its opinion heard. Sometimes that can be an interference. And then he talks not only about laying aside every weight, but also the sin. Let's look about at this word, sin. And if you look that word up, it means sin. The sin, and this is the part that really gets to me. The sin that so easily besets us. It so easily interferes with our lives. So easily. I don't like that. That it's so easy for sin to trip us up. It so easily besets us. And you know what the idea of besetting means? It wraps around our legs. And it causes us to stumble and fall. That's what it does. It wraps around our legs. It so easily entwines itself around us. It would seem like sin should have a hard time tripping us up. But he says the sin, it so easily besets. It's so easy, I guess, for the average Christian to be tripped up. It doesn't take a whole lot of temptation. That's the point. That's the picture, right? It so easily besets us. The least little thing gets them falling, stumbling, tripping, slowing them down, interfering with their race. I never was on a track team, although, believe it or not, I did a lot of running, but I didn't make the track team. I wasn't that fast. But I did know this. If you want to run far, if you're going to travel far, you got to travel light. You can't be carrying stuff around with you. It's got to come off, you know, all the excess, all the extra stuff. It's like when you get on the scale at the doctor's office. Wait a minute. Take my shoes, keys, wallet, everything. Take my watch off. Everything. You're going to travel? You want to travel light. The sin that so easily besets us. It's sad, but sin doesn't have a very difficult time getting most of us to trip and stumble. It doesn't take much. Just somebody pulling out in front of you in traffic. That's all it takes. The sin that so easily besets us. It could be that quick temper, that hasty tongue, so quick to respond, to say things you ought not. You know, speaking before you think. That can be such a snare. That pride, that ego or self-righteousness or a critical spirit, so hasty to judge, so hasty to say things about others that you really shouldn't say. Or it could be those eyes that tend to wander places they shouldn't go. Or the heart that tends to covet things it doesn't have. Hey, the sin that so easily besets us. These are the things we're to do. Lay aside. And let us run. Brothers, sisters, that's what we're called to do. Let us run. And look at how we're to run with patience. That's a Greek word that literally means endurance. We're to run with endurance. He says in Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance. It's the same word right here. We're to run this race with endurance. And that's a key factor to running victoriously. This Christian life is not compared to a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. And we must run with endurance. When do we finish the race? When we graduate. When we die or when we fly, that's when we finish the race. It's a marathon, and every marathon requires absolute determination. Nobody makes it. Nobody finishes without absolute determination. I am going to finish this course. I'm going to run all the way. And as far as the Christian is concerned, in this life, this Christian life, we run until we die. That's it. There is no stopping. There is no quitting. There is no giving up. There is no yielding. The athlete who wins presses on, and they press on in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the trials, the obstacles, the hindrances. In fact, the very word race here gets, it comes from the Greek word agona, which we get agony from. And the idea, it means conflict. You know, we have to run this. It's a conflict. Our life is a conflict. We go through trials and troubles and tribulations. Somebody say amen. So the Christian life is not a cakewalk. It's a conflict. That's what it's compared to. We run with determination. We run with endurance. And we keep running. And that means we quit complaining. Quit complaining, keep running. I'm always looking at you, bro. Quit complaining, keep running. Overcome the discouragements. Press onward. Here's what he says, Hebrews 10:36. You have need of endurance. That's what you need, endurance. What do we need this endurance for? We need it for the race. Look, verse 1, that is set before us. We need it for the race that's set before us. You know what? There is a sense in which we all run our own unique race. Now, the Christian life is a Christian life we all have to win. We all have to run. We all have to overcome. But you know what? Each of us has our own course. Each of us has our own obstacles and trials. That's the point. You have trials. I have trials. They're not all the same. You have circumstances that aren't the same as mine. You and I do have to resist the same temptations, of course. But everybody's course is a little bit different because you may have circumstances that I don't have. You may fight trials and struggles that I don't. I may have an area of weakness that you don't. Things might tempt me that don't tempt you at all, and vice versa. Right? I mean, people like people who are wealthy. You get wealthy people like Brother Bob. Wealthy people face temptations that us poor people, we never face those temptations. We just, you know, we don't have the money to even think about those kind of temptations, you know. But but you know, I guess the point here is that we don't choose our own trials, do we? We don't choose our own trials. But it's a course that's set before us. And so what we do is we run the course that we've been given to run. This is your life. These are your circumstances. This is your family. This is your spouse or your own work situation. Everybody's is unique. Everybody's is unique. But you know what you must do? You must run your course, and you must run it with endurance, and you must run it victoriously. And to run that course, you lay aside whatever weight and hindrance and sin is necessary. You lay it aside in order to win, in order to run victoriously, in order to live your Christian life and let your light shine right there in that place where you are. We don't choose our own circumstances. We don't choose our own trials. But we have to overcome. We have to trust God. We have to endure the circumstances that are our own, that we encounter. And look, the only way you're going to be able to do that, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. That's the only way you're going to run this race. You've got to run this race looking unto Jesus, beloved. In running a race, you can't be looking around to see how the others are running. And you can't compare yourself to them, you know. Well, I'm a little bit ahead of him, but then this one passes you up or whatever. You know, you can't be looking around to see what everybody else is running. You run your race. The temptation is to compare yourself to how others are doing. And you can't do that. You run this race looking unto Jesus. He's the one we follow because he's the only one who ran it perfectly. Right? If we begin looking at people, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Come on. You're going to stumble and fall. Because nobody runs this race perfectly. Only Jesus did. And he's the one that we have to follow. I like what Paul says, you know, he says, be imitators of me, you follow me, but he said this, you follow me as I follow Christ. Amen. So we praise God for good examples and for godly men and godly women. We'll follow them as they follow Christ, but we're not going to follow them over a precipice. And if they sin, if they stumble and fall, well, you know what? We're going to pray for them because they're only human. And they can stumble too. We can stumble too, but we will not let another person's failure cause us to fail. Or another person's imperfections cause us to quit the race. We run successfully when we look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. I think about, since you know they use the figures and analogies, the illustrations here of the arena, I wonder what would happen to a gladiator in the arena if he allowed himself to get distracted. You know, he's fighting, but he wants to see how those two guys are doing over there. Let me see how those guys are doing. Look and see how. You can't get distracted in this thing.
No.
You won't be a gladiator very long. You know? That's right. I do think that a lot of people falter and stumble and even quit because they're not looking at the perfect example of Christ. Instead, they are looking at the flawed example of other people, other Christians, some human leader, some preacher. Let me tell you, when all those preachers fell years ago, back in the 80s, there were thousands of Christians who quit God, just quit, just gave up. If those guys couldn't do it, then I don't guess anybody can do it. I guess that was their thinking. All these people just hurt them so bad, disappointed them so bad that they gave up. But you know what? We don't run this race looking at people. We run this race looking at Jesus. If you look at people, they're going to disappoint you. I disappoint people. Yeah, they let me know it too. No, I won't name any names, but I just had one this week told me they were very disappointed. I mean, that happens all the time. It wasn't my wife either, praise God. But you know, if you look to me as your sole source of supply, I'm the wrong one. I can't supply, but I know who can. I'm sorry, I'm not the absolute perfect one, but I'm running this race following the one who is the perfect one. And praise God. I know that if we follow him, the one who is, the Bible says here in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. I mean, that's the one to look at.
Amen.
He's the leader. He's the captain. He's the originator. He's the source. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He'll bring our faith to absolute completion. And look at how he ran. I mean, he's the perfect example of endurance. The Bible says here, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. You know, Jesus had to endure too.
Amen.
I mean, we think about all the terrible things we have to go through. He endured the cross, a literal cross, the shame of it, the Bible says, the shame of the cross. And it was a shameful thing. Most believe that the Romans, you know, who crucified Jesus, it was a death of a, that's the way they crucified, they killed, executed thieves and robbers and slaves and the low lifes, you know. If you were a Roman, you didn't get crucified. Did you know that? If you were a Roman citizen, crucifixion was too shameful of a death. And a Roman citizen was, even if he was a criminal, a murderer, you didn't get crucified. A Roman could be executed in a way like maybe a, like Paul. Paul was a Roman citizen. They cut his head off. That was not as shameful. But shameful death was crucifixion, exposing you, naked, beating you, humiliating you. This was a slow, painful, shameful, humiliating death, the death of the worst kind of a thief or criminal. The Bible says he did that. The Lord endured that. And he did it for you and me, beloved. And is sat down at the right hand of God, the point being that he finished his course.
Right.
He finished his course. And certainly, we can finish ours. He finished his. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, twice elsewhere in Hebrews, he tells us this, that the Lord sat down at the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews 7, in chapter 7, verse 25, it told us how he's there making intercession for us. We're told over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 how he completed this final act of sacrifice. And unlike the other priests who had gone before him, they sacrificed and never could sit because they never finished sacrificing. He offered himself once and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Sacrifice is finished. There is no more sacrifice. So we're told here that he endured, he overcame. And therefore you and I ought to overcome. You and I ought to endure and be faithful. And then he goes on and says, verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. Quit thinking about yourself so much and think about him. Quit thinking about, you know, poor me. Poor me. All I got to go through, all my trials. Consider him. What did he go through? The shame, the humiliation of the cross, the ostracism, the hatred, being despised. And he was perfect. He was absolutely perfect. We haven't endured anything like that. He experienced contradiction. That word means opposition or hostility. Of sinners of every stripe, you know, worldly, everyday, heathen, all the way to the government sinners, to the religious sinners. He received opposition from every hand. The contradiction, hostility of sinners against himself. Consider what he went through, lest we become weary and faint in our minds. You know, there is a danger of the Christian becoming weary. There is the danger of the Christian being discouraged, going through trials and troubles, and it seems like the trials are ongoing and they never let up, and they just get stretched out forever. And as soon as it seems like you see light at the end of the tunnel, it turns out that that's just the headlight of a train bearing down on you, about to run over you. You know, it just seems like it goes from bad to worse. And it's possible that a person can become so wrapped up in their circumstances and trials and situations that they would become weary, they would become discouraged. But here's what the Bible tells us to do. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, considering him that endured all of this contradiction, this opposition, this hostility against him, lest you begin to think that what you're going through is more than you can bear. Lest you begin to think that this is too much, I can't handle it, these trials are too severe, that maybe the portion of trial and adversity that I got is too much for me, that it's that God isn't fair, gave you more than your fair share or whatever. Or you begin to think maybe God has forgotten you, or God has forsaken you, or God's not hearing your prayer. Look, you don't want to get weary. You don't want to... This is a real danger. So you take your mind off of yourself, and you look unto Jesus. Look at what he went through. Look at what he endured. Now, that's God. That's God in the flesh, perfect, sinless, holy, righteous. And look at what he went through. So why should we think that we should get a free pass and not have to go through trial, trouble, tribulation, persecution, hatred, ostracism, rejection? He went through all of that times 10, times 10,000. And in fact, this is an interesting word, consider. When it says in verse 3, consider him, it's actually a mathematical term, and it means to analyze. It means to count very carefully, count and recount, to add it up. The idea is to go over it very carefully. You consider, count it up, add it up, analyze. Think very thoroughly about what the Lord himself went through. And don't think so much about what you're going through. You consider what he endured, and he did that for you. That's the idea. It would be profitable for us. The next time you feel like complaining, start thinking, adding up, considering, analyzing what the Lord went through, and you'll realize what your salvation cost him. And it's extended to us free. We look unto Jesus, and that way we don't get weary and faint in our minds. Amen? And then he tells us this. In verse 4, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. None of us has resisted temptation unto blood. None of us has. We do have to struggle against sin, and sin is a constant temptation. We have to struggle against the flesh, the world, the devil, you know, the thoughts that bombard us perhaps or whatever. And it is a battle, and trials can get intense in each and every one of our lives, but none of us has been crucified for our faith. None of us has been arrested for our faith. None of us has been beaten, imprisoned, threatened, you know, with death, burned, beheaded, fed to the lions. Now, in other parts of the world, that's happening right now, but it hadn't happened to us. None of us, it hadn't happened to us because of our faith in Christ. Maybe you say, well, I went to jail, but it wasn't for your faith in Christ. None of us has resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's his point right here. Striving against sin. Are we striving against sin? Are we running the race? Look, his whole point here and his whole message is quit complaining. Run. Run this race. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Whether that is a figurative term and it just represents the faithful of all ages who have run this race successfully, finished their course, and now in heaven they cheer on those on earth, you know, just... They stand as testimony that it can be done. We can live the Christian life. We can be victorious in this world. Hello. Or whether they literally do see what's going on here to some extent. We don't know, but what we do know is that God sees and God knows. And you know what? He is a very present help in time of trouble. He's always with us. He's always for us. He does answer prayer. And they overcame. That's his point here. These worthies overcame. You can overcome. They ran the race. You can run this race. It's not more than you can do. Amen. From here, his whole theme changes. And next week, we're going to be talking about divine discipline. We'll talk about chastisement. It's an important subject, one that we need to read about, one that we need to consider carefully. When he gets into chapter 13, just a myriad of very practical applications for the Christian life. Very good things. He moves away from the deep theology that has characterized this book, atonement and redemption, and Christ our great mediator, our great high priest, our sacrifice. And he moves into some very practical areas of living the Christian life. And that's what we'll be dealing with in the next few weeks. So, beloved, let's run. Hallelujah. Father, bless the word to our hearts tonight, we pray. Encourage us all through it. Lord, deliver us all from the weights and the sins that so easily beset us. Lord, it's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The sin that does so easily beset us.